1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5 this morning as we continue our study through the book of 1 Peter. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you have given to us. The blessings, Lord, that are ours because of who you are in our relationship with you. And Lord, as Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, that their eyes, the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened so that they would know the hope of their calling and the richness of the inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of your power working in their lives. Lord, we confess to you this morning that our eyes need to be enlightened. Our understanding, Lord, needs to be deepened. And so we ask you this morning, Lord, to lift the veil and to do a work in our lives as we study your word together. We give you our hearts and this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago when I was an assistant pastor here at the church, I remember going through a very subtle physical change, and it happened, or I noticed it actually, one Sunday morning when I was sitting back there in the back and Pastor Brian was up here teaching, and I remember thinking to myself, boy, the lighting in this place is horrible, because when I looked up, Brian just looked blurry. And I used to think the same thing when I would drive around certain parts of our city at night. I'd think, boy, the lighting in this city is awful because I could never see the street signs until I got right up to where the street was. What I didn't realize was the problem wasn't with the lighting in the church or the lighting out on the streets, but it was with me. And I went to the doctor and found out that I was nearsighted. I needed glasses. I couldn't see things at a distance. Now, at times as Christians, there are times when we need to have our vision corrected. Because as believers, we are called to see things at a distance. We are to be people who see things from a heavenly perspective. And although we are living here, we are to live in light of there. In a sense, as believers, we are to be people who have double vision. We must see both God and man, heaven and earth, faults and virtues, the present as well as the future. Well, Peter is writing here to a group of believers who really were in jeopardy of having their vision distorted by the intense persecution that they were facing. And sometimes in the midst of our trials and problems that we go through, those problems can seem like huge mountains in front of us, so that's all that we see. And Peter was writing to these believers who had a mountain called persecution right in front of them. And yet in his writing, he's seeking to expand and really to refocus their vision by reminding them of some awesome truths. Found here in verses 3 through 5. Let's read these together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, Peter reminds them here of this awesome truth that was meant to reshape their outlook on everything else, their life, their trials, their relationships. What was the truth? We talked about it last week. Verse 3, they were begotten again, born again, to a living hope. And we noted in our last study that the word living there can literally be translated dynamic. It's, which means active working. It's an active working hope. Why? Because it is based on the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead and he is alive. It's an active hope because that is working in my life because the source of that hope is living in me. He is alive and he is at work in our lives. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. He said, Christ in you is your hope of glory. Now we noted that the word hope means an absolute expectation of coming good. So we could look at it in this way, that Christ in you is that absolute expectation of coming glory. Christ working in your life. And we noted that hope involves, or that hope involves an inheritance that is incorruptible and is undefiable, that is unfading, and it is reserved in heaven for you. But then he says this in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. And that's where we pick up here this morning. Now, when we are in the midst of great difficulties and severe trials, sometimes in the midst of those, we find ourselves thinking things like this. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm going to be able to hang on to the Lord. I don't know if I'm going to make it through this trial that is before me. But Peter tells us here, you are kept by the power of God. You see, it's not you holding on to him, but it's him holding on to you. It's a glorious truth. Think of it in this way. When my kids were younger, I would say to them when we were going to cross the street, Aaron, Amy, Amanda, here, hold my hand. And so one of them would grab one hand, the other would grab the other hand, and we would start to cross the street. But let's say one of them all of a sudden trips and falls. What's the natural reaction? The natural reaction is to kind of let go, to put your hands out. But as they would let go of my hand, it didn't matter because I was holding on to theirs. I was holding on to their hand, and so it didn't matter. They weren't going to fall because I was holding on. They were kept by my power. Well, Peter says that we are kept by the power of God. The same power that created the universe, the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the grave, the same power that brought you to new life is the power that protects us as we walk by faith in the Lord. Jude put it this way. In Jude 24, he says, now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. That power able to keep us from falling. Jesus, he spoke of it in this way in John chapter 10. You see, the word kept can also be translated protected. That we're protected by the power of God. And in John chapter 10 and verses 27 through 29, Jesus, speaking of himself being the good shepherd, said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Now that includes the world, the flesh, and the devil, and any, all that would try to afflict us, Jesus says, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We're kept, protected by the power of God. Now, why do we need to be protected? Listen close. You know this, but we need to be reminded of this so often. We need to be protected because we are in a spiritual battle. There is an enemy who doesn't like us. He hates your guts and he wants to destroy your life. He wants to bring you down. And he'll use the world around us and he'll use the weaknesses of our flesh in seeking to distract us and discourage us and to fill our hearts with anxiety and to fill our hearts with fear. But we are protected from those things by the power of God. Like the shepherd who is watching over his sheep. Now, the idea behind this word protected means that the Christian's heart is guarded in the same way that a military post is guarded by soldiers. In a sense, God takes our heart and he puts a fortress around it. It's guarded. God sets up a military guard in our hearts, and as we continually rely upon him and seek him, as we continually just abide in his presence, that fortress is there around our hearts to protect us and to keep us. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 4. I don't think you have this verse in your notes, but you know it. He says, "Be anxious for nothing," in verse 6, "but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding or comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Paul says, don't be anxious for anything, but pray. And as you seek the Lord, as you enter into his presence, there's a peace that surpasses understanding. So often we're, you know, interested in a peace that comes with understanding. Oh, if I just understood this problem that I'm going through or this trial, if I just understood what God was doing, then I would be at peace. And the Lord says, no, seek me. Bring your heart into my presence and you'll find that there's a peace that surpasses understanding that guards your heart. It guards the very core of our emotions. The very core of our emotions are guarded by the Lord in those times that we would normally be prone to be afraid and to be filled with anxiety. We're kept, Peter says, kept by the power of God. But Peter also says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, there are three stages of our salvation in the Lord. The first stage is what we would refer to as justification. The word justification means just as if you never sinned. It means that you have been made righteous. The moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he looked at you and you were cleansed completely. Sins forgiven and forgotten, and it was just as if you had never sinned. A clean slate. In Christ Jesus, you were made a new creation. It's an awesome, awesome reality. We were guilty, but we come into faith in Jesus Christ and he justifies us. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we are freed from the penalty of sin. Now the second stage, that's the first stage, the second stage of our salvation is what we're dealing with or involved in right now. And it's that stage of sanctification. Now, it's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment. It happens the moment that you believe you are forgiven and cleansed and justified. But sanctification, that's that work of transforming us and setting us apart, of seeking to mold and shape our lives, that work that God is seeking to do to make us more like Jesus, that has been said to be the process of a lifetime. Justification, the miracle of a moment. Sanctification is an ongoing process. But in sanctification, we are being set free from the power of sin. Those things that held us in bondage, those things that trapped us, those things that ensnared us, in Christ, we have been set free from their power. And now we just need to learn to walk in that victory that Christ has won for us. But then there's this third stage of our salvation. And this is what Peter is talking about here. It's that stage of glorification. It's that stage where the believer, either in death or through the rapture, is removed from this body and he's taken into the presence of the Lord. He is taken out of this atmosphere or this place of time and space, and he's brought into that place of eternity and being with the Lord. And it's there in eternity that we will be set free from the presence of sin. The presence of sin completely removed. Where this mortal, Paul said, will put on immortality. Where this person is going to experience a complete metamorphosis, and the things that affect my life here are no longer going to affect my life there. And I love what Peter says here concerning that part of our salvation, that glorification. He says that that part of our salvation is ready to be revealed. It's ready. Did you know that the Lord wants us in heaven more than we want to be in heaven? He longs for us to be there with Him. He went to prepare a place for us, and that place, it's ready. It's ready. And He's just waiting for that last person to come and give their life to Christ and fulfill that the body of Christ. The bride is going to be complete. And He's going to take us out of here. It's going to be glorious. He wants us to be there more than we want to be there. In John, 1 John chapter 3, John said this. Said that when He is revealed, we're going to see Him as He is, and we are going to be like Him. And Peter says here, hey, it's ready to be revealed. So here we have this glorious truth that we have been set free from the penalty of sin, that we have been set free from the power of sin, that we're going to be set free from the presence of sin, that we have been justified and we are being sanctified and we're going to be glorified. Since those things are so true, we should be the most joyful, content, and hopeful people on the planet. But so often, that's not the case. What's wrong? Why does heaven seem so dim? Why does heaven seem so cloudy? Why don't we live in the reality of the presence and the power of the Lord in us and for the glory that awaits us? I think there's a lot of reasons, but I want to give you four. The first I'll call the dreams of this life. All of us have these dreams, these goals in mind, these things that we want to do, and oftentimes those things can consume our focus. Those things become the very thing that we are living for, the very thing that we are searching for and seeking to live after. I remember when Denise and I were engaged to be married. And I remember hearing a study, a few months before our wedding date, that was on the coming of the Lord and how the Lord was going to be coming back soon. And I remember thinking to myself, Lord, wait till after I get married. I had this focus, in my mind. It was like, I wanted to experience. I wanted to go on our honeymoon. It was like, hey, Lord, just wait. And then a few years later, when Denise was going to give birth to our first child, my son Aaron. Now she's thinking, Lord, just come back quick, I don't want to go through this. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, just wait. I want to experience what it's like to be a dad. Now, there's nothing wrong with those type of desires, but what is wrong is when those things begin to distort our vision and we start thinking that as believers, we can experience, or the things that we experience here can somehow compare to the joy and blessing that awaits us there. That's when it becomes a problem. When we start thinking that these blessings that we experience here can somehow compare to what we're going to experience in heaven. But the truth of the matter is they can't. So the first is the dreams of this life. They can distort our vision. But another reason that heaven seems to be dim to us is because, quite frankly, we have a distorted perception of what it's going to be like. We've all seen the movies, where it has the guy sitting up on clouds and they're playing harps and they're eating grapes. And heaven, they portray heaven to be like, one long Sunday afternoon nap. Just boring. It's like, why do I want to go there? And I think the devil purposely does that type of thing. He's behind so much of what takes place in Hollywood. And I think, you know, he wants people to have this distorted view. Why do you want to go there? Look, it's boring. Hey, the place you want to be is in hell. We're going to be partying down there. And that's the perception that he tries to get people to have. And so we have this distorted view of what heaven is going to be like. Sitting on clouds, playing harps. But in reality, heaven is going to be anything but that. Heaven is going to be a place where the desires of our heart, those true and right desires, are going to be fulfilled to their fullest extent. Maybe like me, you have no musical ability. You can't play an instrument. You can't sing. When you do, people ask that you wouldn't. And sometimes when we're up here during worship, the guys in the sound room, they always turn my mic off so you can't hear me. But sometimes they turn it on so in the sound room, they can hear it in there. And they just crack up, you know, as I'm singing. But you know what? In heaven, I'm going to be able to sing. In heaven, man, me and Howard, we're going to jam together, you know. Paul had a vision of heaven taken up there, and he saw heaven, and he said, you know what? It was too wonderful for words. What I saw was beyond description. It was beautiful beyond description. And the little glimpses that we do have in the scriptures of the heavenly scene, the New Jerusalem, eternity, are so incredible. Oh, it's going to be rich. But sometimes we don't think about it because we have this distorted view. A third reason is that we easily can get focused on temporal pleasures. We easily can get focused on things here and thinking that this is going to bring me satisfaction. In his book, Eternity, Joseph Stoll, the president of Moody Bible Institute, he calls people, Christians that get focused on temporal things, he calls them earthbound believers. And I want to read you what he writes about this in his book. Earthbound Christians live the most important segments of their lives only in the context of this world. Their expectations, dreams, hopes, and plans all relate to what they can acquire and experience now. Money, careers, family, retirement, and time are managed by the tyranny of temporalism. Since eternity is not our guide, concepts like investing in the kingdom of God have little influence upon us. We give out of obedience and obligation, and the result is we see our careers as platforms for our own significance and security, not as a means to advance the kingdom of Christ or as a platform upon which the values of the King can be seen. We are content to sing about heaven and to hear sermons about the authority of Christ and the values of his kingdom, but we fail to live here in light of there. And when it is all said and done, we look back upon our lives and see that we have poured into a bottomless bucket of this world, and the bucket is still empty. I think he's so right there in what he says. And unfortunately, though, that is the mindset of a lot of believers, a lot of people who call themselves Christians. Their whole focus is on how they can please themselves here. And they get caught up in a mentality that is primarily focused on a temporal satisfaction. Thinking, oh, it's going to be this new thing or that new thing or this relationship or that thing that is going to bring this satisfaction. And all the while, it's like they're pouring into this bottomless bucket and it just keeps draining out. And when it's all said and done, the bucket is still empty. There's nothing left. We have this problem, though, where we want to be happy and healthy and wealthy here. In fact, there's a whole segment of the church today that really promotes a heaven on earth type of mentality, where the whole focus of things is geared toward me feeling better about myself here. How can I improve myself here? How can I be successful here? And the result of it is it really promotes a selfishness type of attitude, because I'm just consumed with me and what's going on with me. And you know what? That's probably the number one problem in marriages today? Selfishness. It's the number one problem in with relationships today is people being so focused on themselves. We are a self-oriented and self-motivated and self-consumed, self-centered people. But the whole thing that God is seeking to do in our lives as He seeks to make us more like Christ is He's seeking to take us who are selfish and make us selfless so that we are more concerned with how others can be blessed. We are more concerned with how others can be built up. We are more concerned with what the Lord wants to do in other people's lives than we are focused upon what we want to happen with us. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. But this idea of temporalism can be a real problem that distorts our vision. We get so focused on the temporal. But the fourth and probably the biggest reason is the concerns of life. Life is complicated. This morning I woke up and my son is up at junior high camp, and I woke up and I saw it raining, and I was up there yesterday teaching, and I left when you could tell a storm was coming in. And I woke up this morning thinking, oh, he's going to get snowed in. He's not going to have enough to eat. He doesn't have enough clothes to wear. He's going to get behind in school. And all these thoughts are running through my mind. Instead of thinking, you know, hey, it's one more day for the Lord to work in on him. It's one more day of worship and Bible study. But my perspective, it was, you know, all focused on what's going on here. Our vision gets clouded by the responsibilities that we have to deal with. Hundreds of things that consume our emotions and distract our attention. We all go through our financial difficulties and, you know, taxes are coming up. And then there's the, you know, the kids get sick and there's friends that have marriage problems and things around the house that need to be fixed. And if you have kids, you're running your kids to ball games and birthday parties. And it's like sensory overload. No wonder heaven seems so far away. It's because, man, I've got so much I have to do. And we get consumed with the concerns of life. How do we fight this? How do we live in this life, but in light of the next? I think Paul gives us some great insight in Colossians chapter 3. In the first few verses, Paul writes about how we need to have a change of thinking. We need to have a new vision. He says this, if, or actually since then, you were raised with Christ, since you have been rescued from the pit, in other words, since you have been set free by the Lord, since you are a new person in Christ, since you have been transferred into His kingdom, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, when Paul challenged the church in Colossae to set their mind on the things above, he wasn't suggesting that they walk around with some mystical gaze. He wasn't suggesting that they walk around, you know, just looking up into the clouds. That's not what he's talking about when he says, set your mind on the things above. In reality, he was challenging them to change their way of thinking. He was challenging them to think from heaven's point of view. You see, the word for mind that Paul uses in verse 2 speaks of the actual content of their thoughts, not just the thinking process. In other words, Paul was suggesting that our minds need to be reprogrammed. Think of it in this way. I have a computer at home. And this computer that I have, what I do with that computer is going to depend upon the software programs in my computer. Now, my son has this program on the computer that allows him to do all of these graphics, and he makes these great pictures and this type of thing. But if I want to make a budget for our family, that graphic program isn't going to do me any good. I need a program, a spreadsheet, or a program like Quicken, something like that, that I can lay out a budget. So a change is needed to accommodate the desired outcome. That's what Paul is saying here. We need to program our minds toward the things above so that the output of our lives is going to reflect heaven. Heaven is that place where righteousness and justice and compassion and forgiveness prevail. Heaven is that place where love and purity and patience and wisdom are dominant. So how do we program our minds? How do we reprogram our minds so that the output reflects heaven? I think Peter gives us some great insight into this in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you want to turn there, and we'll close with this. This whole idea is actually seen in many places in Scripture, but this is one that really lays it out very well. In fact, there in Colossians, Paul puts it this way. There in chapter 3, he says, "Put off the old man and put on the new man. Put off the things of the old life and put on Christ." But listen to what Peter says here, in beginning in verse 3. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Peter begins here in verse 3 by saying that we have been given all things that relate to, or that pertain to, life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Now that last phrase is the key. It's all connected, you see, to our understanding of who Jesus is in our lives and our walking in the reality of that truth, of who he is and what he has done. You've been given all things, Peter says, that pertains to life and to godliness. Those are the two most consuming things, or should be the two most consuming things that we deal with. Obviously, life is the most consuming thing that we deal with. And then godliness, that desire to be more like the Lord, should be that thing that consumes us as well. And Peter says, you've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. But the key is it's through the knowledge of him. So that the closer we get to him, the more our mindset is going to be affected. You see, if I want to see things from his perspective, I then need to search the scriptures. I need to mine the word of God like somebody mining gold to see what he thinks. I need to know these promises that he has given to me. 3,000 or over 3,000 in number that he has given that pertain to life and godliness, to that deal with God seeking to mold us and shape us to be more like Christ. That's the divine nature that Peter's speaking of. You know, the buzzword today that we hear a lot about, and there's bracelets and shirts, is, you know, WWJD. What would Jesus do? But sometimes, you know, I wonder, okay, how do I know what Jesus would do? You know, we say, okay, I'm going to ask myself, what would Jesus do? How do I know what Jesus would do? I have to search the scriptures. I have to dig into the word. I have to see what his heart is and what his perspective is on these things. And so with that in mind, then Peter says this in verse 5, giving all diligence. Now that word diligence speaks of an intense effort. It speaks of something that you make a priority. He's not speaking of something that is lackadaisical or something that happens by osmosis, but he's talking here about our Christian growth. And he says you need to put intense effort behind it. Giving all diligence, add to your faith, he says. Now, this word add means to lavishly supply. It has a fascinating history. In his commentary on 2 Peter, Ray Stedman gives he puts this so well, what many other commentators have said. And I want you to listen to this. This is what this word add means. This is where it comes from. In Greek drama, the plays were put on by the combined effort of a poet who wrote the script, the state which provided the theater, and a wealthy individual called the choragus who paid the expenses. This called for a generous but sometimes costly effort on his part. So in Peter's view, God has written in the blood of Jesus Christ the captivating script for a Christian life, and the world is the theater wherein it will be played out. But the believer must cooperate by expending his diligent efforts to make the script come alive in vivid display. Think of it in this way. In verses 3 and 4, he says, I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. I've given you everything that you need to grow in the Lord. I brought you to life the moment that you believed in my Son. I've given you my word. I've placed my spirit inside of you. I've given you precious and wonderful promises that Paul says are all yes and amen in Christ. But here's the thing that Peter's saying. Now you put it to use. I've given you everything that you need to grow and develop, but you put it to use. It's like a farmer who has all the tools that he needs to plant the crop. He's got the tractor. He's got the shovel. He's got the plow. He's got the seed. But if that tractor stays in the barn and that seed stays in the bag and that plow sits there on the farm and doesn't move, nothing is going to happen. But as soon as he takes that plow and he takes that tractor and he takes that seed and he begins to plant, the wheels are in motion for fruit and a harvest to be the result. Now, it's still going to be the work of God as he brings the rain and he brings the sunshine and causes that seed to grow. But that farmer takes what he has in order for fruit to be produced. And Peter says, you be diligent to add to your faith, to supply lavishly your faith. So that when you look at your life and you see the areas in your life that are not like Christ, the areas where you still need to grow, that you make it your goal and your focus and your purpose to say, okay, Lord, I want to add to my faith virtue, moral excellence. I want to add to my faith, Lord, self-control. So I want to ask, Lord, as I search the scriptures and I see what self-control looks like, Lord, I want to ask that your spirit would do this work in my life. And as I search the scriptures, I'm planting the seed and allowing God to do that work in my heart. Pastor Chuck puts it this way. It's being under the spout where the blessing comes out. Putting yourself in that place. Paul the Apostle, he put it this way. The things that Peter mentions here of virtue and self-control and godliness and patience, endurance, it's the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 5. And what did Paul say? How does that come into play in our lives? Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You make a choice that you are going to walk by the Spirit, that you are going to ask the Lord to help you to be led by the Spirit, that you're going to seek His empowering that you might walk after the Spirit and in the Spirit, that you would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so my whole line of thinking as I seek to think and see things from heaven's point of view, is not going to be based upon the media. It isn't going to be based upon politicians. I'm not so concerned about, you know, what Alan Keyes or George Bush Jr. or McCain or whoever else thinks about certain things. I'm concerned about how their policies line up with what Jesus thinks. So when the issue of abortion comes up, I know how Jesus thinks. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." He said, "Don't stumble one of these children, because it would be better for you to have a millstone thrown around your head and be thrown into the sea than to stumble one of these and have to stand before God." In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord speaking there says, "I knew you before you were even formed in your mother's womb." God knew us. He knew before you were even conceived that you were going to be a boy or you were going to be a girl. And when conception takes place, it's not a thing. It's not just a fetus, but it's a child. And the Lord sees. He knows that child by name. So setting my mind on the things above, reprogramming my mind to think from heaven's point of view, involves seeing the areas of my life where I need to be more like Christ. And then seeking, as I mine the scriptures, to see what those things look like. And placing myself under the care of the Holy Spirit, I ask God to do that work in me. To use the tools that He has supplied, so that I might grow in life and in godliness. You know, several months ago, I was with my friend Greg Opin, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Budapest, Hungary. We were talking about the idea of what does a Christian look like? And we both came to the conclusion that a Christian, he's going to look like Jesus. So I need to search the scriptures. I need to read through the Gospels. I need to look at Jesus and realize, you know, that's going to need to be the attire of my life. That's the kingdom attire. So I start to look more like Him. You know, when you go to a Padre game, and let's say they're playing the Dodgers, you know who the Dodger fans are, at least the brave ones, because they've got their Dodger blue cap on with the little L.A., they've got their, you know, Eric Karros jersey on. When you go to a Charger game and they're playing the Raiders, you know who the Raider fans are. They're the obnoxious ones who are getting arrested, you know. Well, you know what? The same thing really needs to be true concerning us. The attire that we wear, the kingdom attire, that in this dark world in which we live, we need to stand out as people who have our minds set on the things above. To stand out as people who are thinking from heaven's perspective, because we're concerned in searching the scriptures and digging into the word to see how the King thinks. May the Lord impress that upon our hearts this day, in Jesus' name. Let's stand together. Lord, we recognize, God, that our vision can so easily be distorted. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, as we draw near to You, as we seek Your face, to view this life and the things around us from heaven's point of view, so that the output of our lives would reflect the heavenly perception. Do that work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.